Well, may I invite you as we begin just to draw on that remarkable statement at the beginning of verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe. The everyone there is not just the church. Very clearly from the text, it's actually the world. Everyone. The word is all the people. So when was the last time, perhaps in ones or twos, with the person next to you if you wish, or in the quiet of your own heart and mind, when was the last time you were filled with awe and wonder? When was the last time you were filled with awe and wonder? Just think of that for a moment or discuss it with your neighbour. We've heard from Mark. He was filled with awe this morning at the birth of new life. Beginning of new life. That's remarkable. Anyone said that one? Hand up if you said that one, perhaps, if you want to admit it. Yes. Claire, our shepherdess, did. Perhaps you reflected on a result of some description. Perhaps you reflected on creation or something somebody did for you. All these things bring awe and wonder. And the question is, are we transfixed in awe of God and the salvation that he has wrought in us? Are we accepting the transformation he's working in us? Do we accept we will be different today from yesterday? Do we accept the church will be different from the world? It will stand out. Because when we stand out, the world looks and says, wow, look what God is doing. And we began last week and we built the skeleton, if you like, of how to do church. The bones, the things that hold everything together and give it structure. Disciple making, that's what we're about. That's what the church is. We're in the business of welcoming other people in. God is using us to make further followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as somebody worked and saved us. But God saved us, of course, and others worked with him. And so we said that we read in verse 41, this is the skeleton. Somebody preaches, God saves. Someone's baptized and added to the number. That's the bones of the situation. It's fairly bland. It's fairly boring if we look at it like that. And if you just went through it like a process, I think everybody would say, well, there's not much fun in that. There's no awe in watching people march by rote through a process. And so today, onto that skeleton, those bones, we're going to hang the flesh. I was tempted to read it, the prophecy, you know, the dry bones. Becoming his flesh. That's the picture what we have today as we extend our study further into the text. As we dig deeper into this earliest description of the church, that's what we find, the apostles fleshing out the picture. And the most important thing to remember is the fully formed church is an awesome thing before the world. That's why we should hope for this. That's why we should work for this. That's why we should think about this, because we want to be God's awesome message to the world, don't we? We want to proclaim the joy, the love that we have felt and experienced because Christ has worked in our hearts, because we're already transfixed and being transformed. It's not something new. The apostles didn't make it up. They modeled and taught simply what Jesus had done in their lives. Jesus said, come walk with me. And for 3 years, he modeled this practice to them. The four things that you think of when you think of the apostles, what are they? They walked with Jesus. They shared with him everything. He taught them. They ate together. You notice how many times food comes up in the life of the disciples? And they prayed. And when they couldn't pray, Jesus prayed. And so here we find at the beginning of the church that the apostles expect that of those who follow them as they follow Jesus. So just as the apostles were taught by Christ, so the apostles teach the church. And they ask these ones, in effect, to follow Christ as they follow them. And we know that's appropriate. We know that that's right. We find it many other ways in the text. We find they followed the way. Later on in Acts, in chapter 9 and chapter 24, they will be called the people of the way. This is the way they did it. This is the way they went. Friends, there's no devoting ourselves to Jesus outside of this old path. We can't do it our own way. If your way is different to this way, we have to choose which way is right. And forgive me, but I'm going to choose the Bible's way, God's old, tried and tested way, over anybody else's new way. There isn't a place for one who says, I'm not a member of the church, I'm a member of every church, I'll wander around as I please. Jesus and the apostles have said otherwise. Yes, you can do some good work. But Jesus and the apostles say, join with the church. Work with them, be united, and you will be more awesome before the world. People will see. The word devoted themselves is about continued readiness. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord Jesus asked the disciples to devote a boat. To devote a boat. Now remember that phrase if you need to remember anything else about what it means. Devote a boat. And then take your minds not to the fishing boat that they made ready for Jesus then, although you could. But imagine yourself on the end of Cromer Pier or some other pier around our coastline. And you've entered the RNLI shed. And you find what it means to be devoted. Because on the top of that launch ramp is a lifeboat. And if it's there, it's ready to go. Because when the crew come home and it's hauled back up, the first thing they do before they do anything else is make the boat ready to go straight back out again. Because they may go off shift, but the boat might be called and the next crew have to come in and take it out. And as you look at that boat, it's ready to go, unless it's out for repair. We can't stretch the picture too far. But if it's there, it's devoted, that's what the word means, to the purpose of saving lives. And if you're stood there when the klaxon goes off, you will watch the crew arrive, get on board, and the coxswain bang, and most of them you bang a pin, and she goes. Because the boat was devoted, set apart in readiness to save life. Now, friends, we are told as the church to be similarly devoted in readiness to save life. And now I'm not talking about physical life. We're talking about eternal, spiritual life. Are we devoted like that? For that's the call of this passage. Interestingly, we find from time to time, down through church history, that there were people who were devoted like this and got similar names like this. Do you know that's where Methodism gets its name from? Because in a day when priests and religious people were fairly free to do whatever they pleased, and many of them did, all sorts of things that, quite frankly, God has said nobody should do, let alone people who claim to be his ministers. The Wesleys and a number of others had a method of life, a way of life, and they were insulted and called Methodists. Well, revival came. We've sung some of his hymns, and if you're at Ironside this afternoon, I think I've got, it's nearly everything is Wesley I've chosen for this afternoon. You find it again, the Pietists, the Puritans, the Moravians, each and every time these people come up in church history, they're a people of the way, a method, and the method is devoted to his service. So what are we devoted to? Are we ready? Are we devoted? What should we be devoted to? They devoted themselves, verse 42 says, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Four things, four headings that we should be devoted to. We'll sketch each one in quickly this morning as we challenge ourselves to be better as being God's people. They're devoted to the teaching. I like this. I like this first and foremost because it answers the question when somebody says to you, well, you have to leave your brain at the door to be a Christian. No, you can't be devoted to teaching and study and leave your brain at the door. Now, we study different things. But it's serious business, the study of God's word. God's word is the overarching area of our study. We may have many other areas of expertise, but the study of God's word as a Christian, as the church, that rises above for us. That is our first, that is our foremost. Theology used to be called the study of, theology is the study of God. Theology used to be called the queen of sciences, for good reason. The hardest thing you can do is to read the Word of God and seek to understand in part his mind and what he has said to his created order. Understanding the created order is hard enough. And I admire our scientists and the scientific study of things that happen again and again. And the fantastic things are developed. But it's even harder to study God when sometimes he only does things once. The people aren't directly devoted to the word here. They are devoted to the apostles' teaching. And God appoints teachers over us, and we should be devoted to their teaching, and in that we're devoted to the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 13, the word is used the same, and we see the progression. So the apostles encourage the people to be devoted to their teaching, and some of them are the deacons of the early church, and we find Philip. And Philip, as one who's been devoted to the apostles' teaching, then goes out and preaches others. And you remember, he speaks to one called Simon the Sorcerer. And the texts read that Simon the Sorcerer devoted himself to Philip. He didn't become his slave. He devoted himself to the teaching and the freedom of Jesus Christ that he found taught to him by Philip. And so we hear this progression that the people devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, and we have apostolic succession of teaching through God's word to every generation of the church. And today we have such opportunities. If you're a member of a church and you're a guest and a visitor, I do hope that not only listening to this sermon, but you may hopefully find time to listen to the one that's preached at your home church so that you don't miss out. And when you go back, you're still connected in with what's going on. Perhaps you'll be excused, Tim, on sabbatical, but but that's something we have a technological opportunity to do that perhaps wasn't available to many other generations. There's a sense in which the word devotion suggests we will make a point of keeping in touch with our own fellowship when we're kept from it for whatever reason. I recall my own problems easiest here when I think about being devoted to the teaching of the church that I've been a part of in the past. God has placed some great people in my life to teach me, from Sunday school leaders when I was a child through my university days, men like Phil Hill now at West. And I remember the most from his ministry the days he had to rebuke me, the days he said something that challenged me, the days he said something which really made me think and I had to go away and wrestle with and struggle and perhaps go back to him and discuss with. I found it difficult to understand that until I admitted I'd got something to learn, I wasn't going to learn anything at all. But that's what it means to be devoted to the teaching. Now, the elders God has placed over the church aren't always right. So how are we devoted to them when they're wrong? We're not the apostles, and I'm not claiming to teach the way the apostles taught. The scripture is very clear. We don't challenge Christian leadership, we appeal to it. And we appeal to it on the grounds of the scripture, and we discuss with one another. Paul in Romans, I appeal to you, brothers. Isn't that the example of the Old Testament? Isn't that many times we see in the New Testament appealing to one another? Help us to work out together with God's word. Steve and I, if we lead you in a direction that you're concerned about, it's your right and privilege to come to us privately and say, brothers, have you considered this scripture? Which, as I read it, seems to say, not you're barking mad, although we might be. You're mistaken. I want to be devoted to the teaching, but I want to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the Bible and to its record. So we need to be devoted to the teaching. And that's a challenge to us, I think, in an age of individualism. We often find that hard. I did growing up. We need to be devoted to the sharing. The verb here at the beginning applies to all of these things. And the word for fellowship in the Greek, the sharing word, is koinonia, and it means to have in common, it means to share, and it's used of all sorts of formal partnerships. It could speak of one who gives aid to somebody else. So the work we do as we reach out through Beacon House to the homeless, where one has a lot and the other has perhaps next to nothing. And koinonia is that relationship. But koinonia is also business relationship, where two people who have different gifts can come together, and bringing those gifts together can do something new. Koinonia covers all of those relationships, from the have everything to the have nothing, to the have about the same, the equals, and bringing them together gives us something new. Partnership, sharing in all aspects of our lives, top down, bottom up, out from the wings. The word fellowship is not simply staying for a few minutes after the service in a quick chat or a coffee. It's not just having someone round on a Sunday afternoon once a month, once a year. Once is enough, if it's me. That's not the point. That's not what's in view here. The sharing envisioned here is actually pretty much complete, and every aspect of life is open for us to share with one another. It's family writ on a larger scale. Now, we're not meant to join communes. That's very clear from the rest of the scriptures, although that happens from time to time. But we're to share with that openness, with that broadness. It's not, oh, I can't share with them because they're all up there. It's not, I can't share with them because they're all over. We share. And when Paul saw this in operation, he hated it. And he said, I'm going to persecute this church. I'm going to kill them. I'm going to put them in prison. And when he tried to do that in as much as he could at Jerusalem, he said, right, I'm going to do it in Damascus as well. And on the road to Damascus, he was struck when the Lord Jesus Christ met him and spoke to him and rebuked him and said, you've got it wrong, Paul. And Paul goes on to be the most ardent teacher of this truth, because Paul says there's no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male or female. We share, as if all these barriers are gone. Peter says those who were not a people, which means those who had nothing, no life, no rule, no ability to choose anything in their own life, slaves without any say at all, have become a people. You know, Paul's world was more divided than we ever imagine. And the Christian community presented in the scriptures is far more united than we ever think, and certainly than we put into practice in our own individualistic age. We find it rather sweet that 100 years after Paul wrote to Philemon saying, take your slave back now, he's a brother, Perpetua and Felicity faced execution together as Christians in Carthage, and they walked hand in hand into the arena, and they were mauled by wild beasts before being dispatched by the executioner's blade. It's not sweet that they walked in hand in hand. It was outrageous that they walked in hand. In most circumstances, Perpetua's life is forfeit, and in Roman culture, she could have sent her slave to die in her place. Because she was the mistress and had everything, and Felicity was the slave who had nothing. And on that day, in order to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ, she took her slave's hand in true fellowship and walked with her to her death for the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we've got to share like this. How many ways can we develop our sharing? There are so, so many. There are so, so many. We could be outrageous and consider doing a car share scheme as a church. Put a car in the car park, loads of us sell second cars, and share a car. Just think of the money we'd save and the point we'd make and things like that. We should be outrageously radical like that in our thinking of how we share. Now, that's just a wacky idea from an engineer who likes electric cars. All right? You've got to think out what's better for you to do, for us to do. How can we share like this? Because, friends, when we do, it will win people for the Lord. They're going to look at us and say, what? Why? Or they might say, what? Wow. Why? Teaching, sharing, eating. Eating. I've got to get a move on, or I'm not going to be here all, or we're all going to be here all day. Eating, the breaking of bread in verse 42. That's almost certainly the ordinance of communion when we meet around the Lord's table. However, by verse 46, it seems clearly to be breakfast or dinner, an ordinary meal. And actually, if we look at the rest of Scripture, the Emmaus Road, the Last Supper, and so on, it seems like communion and sharing food was a norm in the community, the Christian community. They usually happened together. The time of worship was probably almost certainly less formal, happening in homes and included both a meal and communion. That's not uncommon from the picture that we have. Now, we already do communion, our rules say, twice a month. And that seems helpful and sufficient to us, but as a leadership, we're always happy to discuss. But a number of you have actually come to me over recent months before I've got to this text and said, do you know what? We don't eat together. Whatever happened to fellowship lunches and fellowship teas and all of that? And there's a sense in which, yeah, we have stopped doing that. And it seems to me it's a vital part of the life of the church. It seems to me I'm challenged by this passage that actually we're not church when we don't do this, or we break down. We're failing to be church because we're instructed to do this. It doesn't have to be elaborate. Not everybody has to bring something, but we ought to be eating together and having that degree of fellowship and sharing. It sets the church apart from the world. I was tempted to show you the Blues Brothers restaurant clip about what happens when the have-nots eat with the haves. Do you remember that? Jake and Elwood arrive in their short, sharp black shirts with their narrow ties and their pork pie hats and the black shades, and they sit down in the very, 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 very swanky restaurant where their ex-band member is now the maitre d'. Now, their goal is to get him back on the band. And the way they do it is by utterly misbehaving. So they sit at the table and they slurp the most expensive bottle of champagne and they throw food into each other's mouths. And finally, Jake squirrels his way over at the table next to them and says something truly offensive to the other guests. And the other guests are saying, we want to leave. Please move us to another table. And the maitre d' is trying desperately to keep the people whose table has been pinched by Jake and Elwood. And they walk out and finally he gives up. It's not like that, friends. It doesn't need to be a restaurant. It doesn't need to be vast differences in our etiquette and our behaviour. We need just to come together and eat together, simply. We should do it in our own homes and we should do it here. And we will. And over the course of the next few weeks, we will start to put a plan into action, friends, that come regularly to do that. Not least in the evening Sundays after the big birthday bash, we're planning to share food each Sunday evening and for 3 weeks, and we'll send out details to regulars about that in the next few days. So they are devoted to the teaching, to the sharing, to the eating, and to the praying. Devoted to the prayers. This is a refrain of the New Testament about the church. You find it in Acts, in Romans, Colossians, and I suggest to you that I hardly need to draw your attention to this. As over the last year, we as a church have really begun to reclaim this. This morning really moved me. There were a dozen of us in there. Keep coming to the pre-church prayer meeting, and we'll have to have it in another room very soon. I don't know if you remember, but about 5-6 weeks ago, I said, let's start in the study. Well, there's space for four of us in the study. We're now out of there. But let's keep praying together, because this is vitally important. This is something that we're called to do and to build on. It is interesting that in this passage, prayer is very much considered a whole church body activity, that we do something all together. So much more than actually just praying at home, although that's important. So in the first way through, in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. But when these words are repeated later on in verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. And that's the public act of prayer that the Jewish people would have done morning and evening. And the challenge very much out of this passage is that the most important prayers that we do as a church is when we gather together as a church and pray. Not that other prayer is wrong, but that we must make a point of gathering together to pray. Now, tragically, over the last generation or so, in the life of the wider church, not just this one, the public prayer meeting has, as a rule, taken a bit of a hit. It's not been very popular. And it doesn't have to be in the midweek. That might be part of it. It can be any time. Actually, this lot seem to meet together daily. Well, we're not planning that. But as those of you who were on the away day recently and our members here know, we're planning Sunday morning prayer meetings. Once a month in June and July, we're going to try it and see what it's like. Gather together for breakfast, short breakfast for the moment, continental breakfast, if we really like it. I suppose we could step that up, but actually that's not the point. We're going to gather together as God's people to pray. And we're going to do something for the young people so they can learn to pray. And we're going to pray together. So I do hope you'll look out for those dates and join in with that too. So here we have the church right at the beginning of its life in action, doing these four things, devoted to, that's lifeboat on the top of the ramp ready to go, devoted to teaching, sharing, eating, praying. If you think you can help us do that better, let's do it together. Why? Because it's good? No. Well, yes, it is. But that's not why we do it. We do it because when we do that, God does something amongst us. And this awe comes. The church, weak as it is, suddenly appears different. The Lord Jesus Christ presences himself amongst his people. When two or more are gathered in my name, then I'm with you. He brings that awe into the meeting, into the church, into the body, and the world sees. The din of the world is silenced before the wonder and joy that they see in the community of the saints. They're seeing God at work. The transformation is happening. Transfixed as we are with Jesus, we're transformed together as his people. That shows as awe in the world, and they become transfixed with the Lord Jesus. And many more will be added to the number. Friends, we need to be ready to be transformed with this, in this way, to be awesome before the world. Let me pray, and then we'll sing again.